All right. Well, I really can't understate, or I guess overstate, just truly how humbling it is to be able to be up here this morning to preach from God's word. For those of you who've known me for a while, you know, my journey into ministry has been one of you know, a lot of ups and downs. It's been a long 8 years, but we're here now, and you know, my wife and I we're super thankful for this opportunity, but. Again, if you've known anything about me, you know, preaching has never been something that I've necessarily aspired to. But just the weight of the responsibility to preach and to teach has definitely been something I've held a lot of respect for. And so, you know, really just the reason I share that with you this morning is really just to ask for your prayers, both with and for me this morning, as we get into God's Word. You know, to kick off this morning, you know, it'd be... you know, I really want to be able to give a shout out to my parents because I want to be up here without them. You know, the way that they've just lived a faithful life, just being an example of what it looks like to live a faithful life to where God has called you to. And so this morning, actually, they should be in the car anyway, last I heard. They're actually moving from my childhood home down to their new house in the Outer Banks. And so for that, you know, I'm super thankful for them and super excited for them in this new season of life, because, like I said, you know, they've really set an example for Tess and I, as to what it means to live a faithful life both to each other and to the Lord, and so actually just this week Tess and I celebrated our fifth anniversary, which we were super thankful for, and you know, with that we actually got to go look at a house because we live up in Cranberry, obviously True North. We meet down here in Ross. So it's about a half hour, and so for the last 2.5, almost 3 months now, I guess it's been 3 months now, holy smokes, you know, that I've been working here. It's been a long commute going up and down 79 to 79, and if you make that commute yourself, you know, those trees are cool, but they're not that cool. You know, so we wanna move down here. And so we had the opportunity this past week to look at a house that Tess found online. You know, most of our conversation in the past has been like, you know, oh, I love you, you're awesome. And now it's just like, okay, here's this house. Like, let's go and find this house. So we had the opportunity to go look at this house. Beautiful backyard. You know, that's really what drew us to this house was this amazing backyard because we've got John, we've got Thomas. Thomas is so close to walking now. We have a 4-year-old beagle who still has his energy as if he's only 6 months old. So this, like, because right now we live in a townhouse. And so, like, this backyard would be awesome to be able to let the boys burn out their energy. Hopefully we can get our life back. You know, we can rest. But so we pull up to this house. And the first thing out of the realtor's mouth when I introduced myself is he goes, Phil, are you guys looking for a fixer-upper? I was like, I mean, I love the TV show, but I never thought about being on it. You know, and so instantly he started pointing out everything that was wrong with this house. You know, there were retaining walls in the front yard and backyard, and not a single retaining wall wasn't leaning 45 degrees. I mean, it looked like it was about to fall over. He pointed out the gutters all needed to be changed, water damage down the side of the house. You know, he takes us inside, and it was evident that not only was there water damage outside the house, there was water damage inside the house. The foundation had a huge crack in it, and so he was like, you know, it's not leaning, so he can't say if it was from pressure from outside or if it was just old. Regardless, you know, bad foundation is a bad foundation. I think our favorite part of the house was actually the stairs going up into the bedrooms. The only railing that was there was actually a towel rod that you normally see holding a towel in the bathroom. You know, this is what was supposed to support you walking up these rickety, crickety stairs. And so, you know, we don't have the time or the energy or the money to put into making this house new, right? You know, a house serves a purpose. It serves to both protect, but to also provide a home, a safe place for you to live, right? But this house, no matter how beautiful that yard was, which again, you know, for North Hills, it seemed like this yard was something spectacular. But because it was attached to this house that was dead, I mean, it was decaying, it was rotten from the inside out. It didn't matter how beautiful that yard was because that house was dead. And someone has to come in and choose that house and to make that house new from the inside out, you know. So why do I share that story with you this morning? You know, the reason for that is because when you have to come up here and preach your first sermon and you want a cool illustration of the gospel, I share that with you to say that God is good to provide. And so with that, no, but really, so what am I trying to say here? What I'm trying to say here is that, you know, we could have painted the walls. We could have put in maybe a new floor or two, but it would have only been probably, honestly, a matter of minutes before we remembered that that house was dead. That house is never going to serve the purpose that it was intended for. But if someone were to love that house and see the potential for what that house could be, and someone comes in and chooses that house and makes it new, I mean, that house would be a beautiful, beautiful house with a beautiful yard. And you know, that house has to be made new before it can serve the purpose that it was created for, which, again, I think is a beautiful picture of what the gospel is. And in light of that, you know, as Ellie was just sharing and praying for, you know, our culture, our society, you know, how often do we see, you know, just pure evil taking place in the world around us? And it just seems like culture doesn't understand that, you know, as long as our good outweighs our bad, we think that things are going to be good, right? I mean, this is the United States of America, for crying out loud, right? You know, American exceptionalism. We think that we've progressed so far as a society that, you know, bad things shouldn't be happening here. But that's just not true. And I think society is lying to itself. I think our culture is lying to ourselves that as long as we make this little change over here, if we stop doing this, if we start doing this, that all of a sudden things are going to be the way that they should be. But I think deep down we all know that's not true. We all need to be made new because we were created with a purpose. And so with that intro, I just want to point out, you know, as you see, we're starting a 2-week series called Made New. And so this week and next week, I am sorry to say, you are stuck with me. So again, as I said, be praying for me. If you think that I flopped this week, please come back next week, so that way at least doesn't make it obvious. But with that, if you have your Bibles, I want to encourage you, take them out. We're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 2 today. We always want to be encouraging you to bring your Bibles with you, because again, everything that we do here is rooted in Scripture, in God's Word, because that for us is just authoritative. That is where we find life, and so everything we do, everything we preach is going to be from God's Word. So always bring your Bibles, bring notebooks. I will say, this week, buckle up, we're going on a theological roller coaster, so stick with me if you can keep your arms and hands inside the vehicle at all times, unless you're charismatic, that's okay. But with that, I just want to pray as we enter into God's Word, because again, you know, this is the God of the universe who wrote down this message for us to read, to understand who He is, and just understanding the weight of that. I'm just going to ask that you pray with me as we get into God's Word. So Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that your Spirit just be our teacher this morning. Lord, be at work in the hearts of those in front of me. Lord, let every soul, every mind, every ear hear your message this morning. Lord, let the words that I preach be yours. And let there be a conviction, Lord, this morning to see who we were, Lord, who you've made us to be, and for what purpose. And so, Lord, it's in your name that I pray. Amen. So as I said, we're going to be, again, going through this 2-week series about being made new, right? Our need to be made new in Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because until we're able to understand our need for a Savior, we won't ever fully understand, until we understand that we need to be saved, we'll never appreciate and understand our need for a Savior, right? In this world, we were made for a purpose. But we can't live that purpose until we've been made new. And that's what Paul is reminding the church at Ephesus in chapter 2 here, in verses 1 through 10. He's writing to remind them who they were before God, what God has done for them, who He's made them to be, and that they are called to a life that they are now to live in Jesus. And in the same way, I think this message is for us, that Paul's reminding us who we were before Christ, what Christ has done for us, and He calls us to a purpose and a way that we are to live. And so we're going to start now in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul writes this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. And now when I read that, I mean, I just can't think about what a scathing indictment on human nature, on who we are before Christ. I mean, there's really no room for debate, as Paul writes, who we were, right? Who does he say we were? Right? Throughout Scripture, there are multiple places where Paul writes a passage like this, where any time that he presents the gospel of what Christ has done for us, he always precedes it with who we were. And so who does he say we were? He says we were guilty. He says that we were condemned sinners. Specifically, he says that we were children of wrath. We were objects of God's wrath. We were followers, or we were under the dominion of Satan, right? We were followers of Satan and his ways. We were following our fleshly desires. We had a debt that we couldn't pay. Now, if you've spent any time reading any theological textbooks, which if you have, please let me know which ones they are. I'd love to see if we've read the same ones. But there's this term that often gets thrown around in theological conversations, in just the classroom, church, wherever. It's this term called the total depravity. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this term. It's a term that gets used, again, to describe who we are, our sin nature before Christ. But there's another term that, honestly, I like to use. I feel like it captures a little bit better, truly, our nature, and that term is total inability. So what is total inability? That is a great question, so we're going to get to the answer of that. So the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is simply just a confession of faith. So throughout church history, we have creeds, we have confessions, we have doctrine that church leaders come together and they put forth this declaration of what it is that we believe. And so I'm just going to quote from, real quick, the Westminster Confession of Faith on what they say about total inability. So what it says is this: man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so as a natural man, being altogether averse from good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now you might be asking yourself, what does that mean? I found myself asking that because I don't speak Old English, which this was written in. But the essence of what it means is this: is that since the fall, which we're going to talk about what the fall is, since the fall, we live under the curse of sin and death, and therefore we are totally unable to do the will of God, to love God, or to do anything that'll merit God granting us salvation. We have zero ability to do what pleases God and to turn to God. So that's simply all what it means to be totally unable, right? So again, that's what Paul is saying when we are dead. Right? What can a dead man do besides tell no tales? Right? A dead man can't do anything. Right? My sister is a physical therapist, and one of the favorite stories she's ever shared with me about her time in PT school was their cadaver lab. So if anyone's a surgeon here, I know we've got at least one. But you have to go through this cadaver lab. And what's a cadaver? It's a super cool, well, I don't know if it's cool, but a scientific term for a dead body. So in this lab, you have these doctors in training, these physical therapists in training, have the opportunity to actually cut into this dead body, to learn about how the body's put together, to learn how it works, to see what's connected. I mean, it's totally gruesome. I get that. But again, it's what Paul is saying here, is that we are dead. So again, in these labs, what is the dead person doing? I hope nothing, because they're dead. If you were to poke with your scalpel into that body and they jump up, I would definitely be running the other way looking for a change of pants. But anyway, but a dead person can't do anything, right? They're lifeless, they're motionless, they're breathless. They can do nothing. They have no ability. And that is what Paul is stating here, is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no ability to do what God wants us to do. Again, just a scathing indictment on human nature. And so, again, if you're asking a great question of how did we get this way, we have to turn to Genesis. You can stay in Ephesians. I'll take us to Genesis, and then on our way back, we'll hit a quick road bump, or rather a quick pit stop like any good dad on a road trip. We're going to stop in Romans and then hit back to Ephesians. But in Genesis, right, chapter 3, we see the fall. this is where we first are introduced to the curse of sin and death. So in Genesis, we see God created the heavens and the earth, right? He created the birds, he created the water, the land, the animals, and he created Adam and Eve. And he saw that it was very good, right? And then, like any good dad after a long day of doing things for their kids, he rested, right? But so in Genesis chapter 2, then we see a more detailed depiction of the creation of Adam and Eve. And then into Romans 3, we see Adam and Eve in the garden. What are they doing? They're cultivating the garden. They're caring for it because that's what God told them to do, right? He gave them dominion over all he created. But what was the one thing he told them not to do? He told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day that they eat that fruit, they will surely die. Now, what is death? Right? That was a question that Satan really started to cause Eve to question and to doubt, right? The serpent comes into the garden and the serpent starts to deceive and tempt Eve to actually eat of the fruit because he says, no, you're not surely going to die. You're not going to fall down dead where you stand, right? We think death as this physical reality. But what is death? Death is not the introduction of something new, right? Pop culture, oftentimes in movies and TV, there's this talk of like, oh, death is coming for us. There's this personification of the Grim Reaper, right? This black cloaked figure with some huge weapon that's coming to take our life. But that's not what death is, right? Death is not the introduction of something. It's the removal of something, right? It's the absence of life. And so what happens? Eve and Adam, they take a bite of the fruit. God comes in and he casts them out of the garden. So why is that significant? Because through that experience, through that disobedience, God casts them out from his presence. Adam and Eve are now separated from God. They are condemned to death. And what do we find out that death is? Death is not a physical reality. Death is complete separation from God, right? When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they joined in Satan's rebellion, right? And in the same way, in Ephesians, Paul here is writing that, you know, as sinners dead in our sin, we too join Satan in his rebellion against God. So now, that's Genesis. We're going to stop in Romans real quick at Romans 6:23, where Paul writes this. And again, I love how he really captures this truth, this reality of death in Genesis, where he writes, "For the wages of sin is death." So let's break that down. The wages of sin is death. What is a wage? Right? You go to a job interview. Hopefully you get that job. They'll give you a lot of paperwork you got to sign. And then you agree to a wage, which is simply you agree to do X, Y, and Z, show up, put in 8, 10, 12 hours. And then you'll receive a paycheck, right? That paycheck is your wage. It's what you are deserving of, right? For the wages of sin. What is sin, right? Sin, we just covered, is disobedience to God. And so what is death, right? Because death is the wage of sin is death. So what is death? It's complete separation from God. It's complete removal and separation from the sustainer of life. All right, so what does that mean for us today? It means that we live in a fallen world, and because of sin, that we are under the curse of death. And so another way that I like to paraphrase Romans 6:23 is this, is that what we earned as a result of disobedience to God is complete separation from God. That is what we are deserving of, complete separation from God. Now, you might be asking yourself, who the heck would hire this guy to tell us that we are dead and just beat us over the head and say we are completely separated from God? Well, that man's name is Justin. You're welcome. And the message that I have for you is it's about to get a lot worse before it gets better, but I promise you it's going to get better. So hang with me, all right? So throughout Scripture, and again, we see here in Ephesians, we see that Paul is writing that we are by nature children of wrath, that our sin nature is that of being disobedient to God's ways, and we have zero ability within ourselves to turn to God and to truly obey God and for us to love his ways, right? If you think about the book of Proverbs, right, it's one of the wisdom books in the Old Testament. We see these two paths. We see the path of wisdom, and we see the path of folly. Right? One is the path of God, the way of God. One is the way of sin. One is God's design. One is our desire. right? Our sin nature is rejecting God's design for creation, for how it's supposed to work, for how we're supposed to live. And in turn, we are declaring that it's our desire that is going to rule our lives and rule and guide our hearts, right? So in Isaiah chapter 14, this passage of scripture here in Isaiah, many theologians will argue that it depicts Satan's fall from heaven. While there is debate as to whether or not that is the case, it does capture what I believe is truly the heart of sin. There are five I will statements. So Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13 and 14 reads as this. It says, "You said to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of God's assembly. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Right? I can't see anything there except us rejecting God's design and in turn accepting our will for our life. Right? If there's one thing through 4 years of seminary and through my entire walk with Christ that I've learned is that I is at the center of sin. Quite literally, it's a three-letter word, and I is in the middle of the S and the N. I mean, amen, right? Let's call it a day. No, but really, what am I getting at here is that we are rejecting God's design for all of creation, and instead we are declaring that we ourselves know better, that it's our will, not thy will, be done. So why is this important, and why did I just spend the first 20 or so minutes talking about this? The reason is because we have to be honest about the problem that we have if we want to truly get to what the solution is, right? A good doctor, a good physician knows this. I think deep down we know this. If you have a headache and it's caused by a brain tumor and you know you have a brain tumor, but rather you take some Advil, fool, like, you know what the problem is. We have to be honest about what the problem is so that way we can get to the real solution, right? That Advil might give you a little bit of release from that pain, but that's going to be temporary, right? We could have painted the walls of that house and changed the floors, but what was the problem? The problem is from the inside out, that house was dead, and it was only really what we would have done was prolonged the death of that house, right? You will never, as I said earlier, you will never see your need for a savior if you are not honest about your need to be saved. And so, brothers and sisters, that's all I'm trying to share with you this morning is really in this first part of this passage in Ephesians, we have to be honest, right? Paul is showing us that we have a need and we have to be honest about what that need is if we're ever going to address that problem. All right, I love how Charles Spurgeon puts it. He's a preacher from the 1800s in England, though thankfully this quote is not in Old English. But Charles Spurgeon, he puts it like this. He says, "The reason we think too lightly of the Savior is we think too lightly of sin. Only he who has stood before his God, feeling the rope of God's judgment around his neck, will be the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned." Right? Another way, a more recent picture of this that I see, if any of you have ever watched HBO's Band of Brothers, I watch that about once a year. I absolutely love it. I can't get enough of it. But in the third episode, right, so there's 10 parts. They're all about an hour long. So in this third part, we see this, what I think is truly an epic scene between this private Albert Blythe and Lieutenant Spears. Right, and so as I said, this is the third part. So the first two episodes, we've already got to witness all this this amazing courage and boldness and heroism from the soldiers. But in this third part, we get introduced to Private Albert Blythe, and we learn very quickly that he is not what we're familiar with. He is filled with fear, you could argue definitely cowardice. And so, you know, this Lietenant Spears character, he's the kind of guy that you want on your team when you're going into the heat of combat. Just willing to do whatever it takes to win, zero fear in him. But there's this conversation between these two. And so Private Blythe, he confesses to Lieutenant Spears. He says, "Sir, on D-Day, when I landed in a ditch. And instead of trying to meet up with my unit, I stayed there. I ended up falling asleep." So Lieutenant Spears, he kneels down and gets real close to Blythe's face, and he goes, "Private, do you know why you hid in that ditch that day?" And more so asking, not telling, the answer, Blythe was like, because I was scared, sir. And Lieutenant Spears looks him dead in the eye, and he goes, we're all scared, Private. The reason that you hid in that hole that day is because you think that you still have hope. And he says, you know, what's next is really the most telling to me. He says, the only hope that you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. And until you do, or you won't be able to function the way that a soldier is supposed to function until you accept that. All right? I see that as really the prerequisite to following Jesus Christ is to accept the fact that you're already dead, spiritually dead, with no ability to turn back to God, to do the will of God, to live out the purpose for which God has created us. We have to be honest about the state in which our hearts are, because only then will God really come in and resurrect what is dead, right? So what hope do we have, right? We just talked about who we were. Now we're going to get into the more lighthearted, the more joyous, you know, the hope that we have. And so real quick, jumping all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So this conversation is taking place right before God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. Here God is speaking to the serpent and he's calling on this curse, where it says that I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. That is a promise of a savior. God says he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Genesis 3, chapter 15 is the first time that we are promised a savior, and that savior is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the offspring of the woman, and you can trace that lineage throughout scripture all the way back. And so as he will strike your head, he will give you the death blow, right, that we see on the cross. And when it says that you will strike his heel, we see that Jesus was going to take a punch. He was going to take a hit for us. So from the beginning, we see that God had a plan for salvation for us, even before he cast the curse of sin and death onto us, because in love, God had a plan for us. So now we're going to jump all the way back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, where it says this, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So what? So what? We are made new. Paul writes that we are made new, that not only are we made new, that God had made us alive, right? Paul just spent three verses talking about how we were dead, we were children of wrath, we were children of disobedient, living out the ways of our desires, but God made us alive. Praise God for that, that even though we were dead, that God made us alive. So why did God do this for us? Well, the text says, because God is so rich in his mercy because of his great love for us. God's love for us is so great that even when we were his enemies, right, that God, that Jesus died for us so that we can have eternal fellowship with him. And so that, as Paul writes in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us. Now, to me, that is just a beautiful message, right? God's grace and mercy is on display through his love for us, through his raising up, right? The good news for us is that God has righteous anger towards sin, but that he is merciful and loving towards sinners, which we all are, right? And so, again, as we just talked about Romans 6:23, right, there's this dichotomy that we see here in Ephesians that Paul captures again in Romans 6:23, right? There was this first part of the verse, for the wages of sin is death. But there's a second part that we're going to look at where it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? This is the truth that Paul is teaching us here, is that, as I said, the wages of sin was death. What we deserved for our disobedience was eternal separation from God. But God, being rich in his mercy, he gives us a free gift, right? What is a gift? It's something you can't earn, you can't deserve, but it's freely given by the gift giver. And what is that gift, right? We were separated from God, but this gift given to God is eternal life. It's fellowship. It's eternal union with Christ. And not only are we made alive, we are seated with God up in the heavenly place. Really, what I want to point out with that is that that is past tense. Why is that significant that we are seated with God? Why is it significant that it's past tense? It's because our salvation is secure in Christ. The work that is needed to secure it is finished, complete. There is nothing that needs to be added. There is nothing that we can do. It is finished. So you might be asking yourself, how then? All right, we just learned that God does save. We learned the what. Now we're going to learn the how. How does God save us? Right. So in verse 8 and 9, Paul writes this. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. Now, this is really where I'm going to ask you to hang with me, because we are about to get really deep, and I love it, so bear with me as I nerd out. Just go with it. It's going to be awesome. So, for you are saved by grace through faith, and this. What is the this, which is not from ourselves, referring to? Is it the saved, or is it the faith? The only way that we can truly understand this sentence is by looking at the original language, the original Greek. Now, I don't understand Greek, but there are some really smart people who have created some really awesome tools that are free for us on the internet that we can use to understand and interpret what the original language says. So, if you do that, what you'll find is that the word for saved in the original language is in the feminine form, and the word for faith is in the masculine form. So the way for us to figure out which the term this is referring to is to see which form the this is in. But if you look at what the this is in, you'll see that it's in the neutered form. So what does that mean for us? It means that this is not from yourselves, is both the saved and the faith. Both ours, or rather our salvation, the basis of our salvation, which is God's grace, and the tool of our salvation, which is faith, is all a gift from God. That is significant. Why? Scripture teaches that Jesus is the author of our salvation. What does that mean? From beginning to end, everything that needs to be done in order for us to be saved, to be made new, Jesus Christ accomplishes for us on the cross. All right, what's also important to note in this passage of Scripture is that in verse 5, it says that we are made alive, and in verse 6, it says that we are raised up. Right? If you look at the grammar there, there are two verbs, and both verbs are in the active tense. Right? So we have to ask ourselves, who's doing the acting? Who's doing the raising up, and who's doing the making alive? God is doing both of those things. But if in verse 5, again, later on, it says you are saved by grace, and again in verse 8, it says you are saved by grace through faith. Those are, again, two verbs, both in the passive form of the word. Right? And we are the object, so the saving is being done to us, right? In the same way that that dead body on the table was being dissected, right? Work is being done to it. It's not taking part. It's just a passive, I hate to use the term bystander, but it's just sitting there and it's being done to it, right? That is what God is doing to us. We are saved by grace through faith, and God is doing that to us and through us because of what Jesus has done on the cross, right? The emphasis of our salvation is not about the quality or the quantity of our faith. It's about the object of our faith, and that object is Jesus Christ alone. There is nothing that we can do to make God love us anymore, and there's nothing that we can do to make God love us any less. God's love for us is perfect. It always has been. It always will be. And I just want you to hear that there is nothing that we can do to help Jesus in this process of making us new. So then how does this work, right? Being saved by grace, and it's not because of anything we can do. The best picture that I wish I could say was from me, but it's not, because the reason it's the best picture is because it's from Scripture itself, right? We see this picture of marriage of Jesus and the church, right? The church is often referred to as the bride of Christ. So this picture of marriage, right? As I said, Tess and I just celebrated our fifth wedding anniversary. So 5 years ago, this past Thursday, Tess and I stood up before our family and friends as Justin led the service, and everything that was Tess's became mine, and everything, both assets, debts, cars, you name it, that was mine became Tess's, you know, up to and including all $13.87 and my last name. We're all hers. Joke was on her. Just kidding. But here we are 5 years later, so praise God for that. But this picture of marriage, right, is the relationship between the church and Jesus, as we see as a marriage. So what does the church bring to the relationship, to the marriage? We bring all of our sin, our shame, our guilt, being objects of wrath, children of disobedience. And all of that becomes Jesus on the cross. What does Jesus bring to the marriage that becomes ours? His righteousness, his holiness, his guiltlessness, his blamelessness, his position and title before God becomes our own. And so that is why we can be so sure of our salvation, is because Jesus Christ does the work and he bestows it upon us as children of God. Right? We see that we are made new in Christ Jesus, and it's for a purpose. We can't live out that purpose, though, until we see that we are made new. No matter how hard we try, no matter, you know, living a life and you realize, you just feel like you keep messing up and you feel like all you got to do is start doing something a little bit different. Brother and sister, hear this. The only hope that you have to turn your life around is Jesus Christ himself. We will never be able to live out our purpose in Christ until we put our faith and trust in Christ. Right? So as we get ready to close this morning, I love how one pastor sums it up. He sums it up like this. He says, I didn't need to be improved, edited, updated, rebooted, or enhanced. He says, I needed to be forgiven, restored, redeemed, and resurrected. I needed to be saved. Again, why? Because as Paul writes, we were dead, but God, rich in his mercy, has made us alive. We were enslaved to sin, but God made us free in Christ and seated us at his right hand. We were objects of God's wrath, but God, being rich in his mercy and love, has made us objects of his grace, no longer under judgment and condemnation. We were disobedient, but because of the work God has done for us, we now have eternal fellowship and unity with Christ. And praise God for that. Please, let's hear an amen for that. That is the good news of the gospel this morning. And so as we close, you know, how should we respond to a message like this? You know, I think for the believer, there are three responses that we should have. First being humility, right? We learn, or rather we're reminded about who we were before Christ has done a work that only he can do. You know, as I said earlier, we will never be able to properly live out our new purpose if we don't understand and appreciate the magnitude of what God has done for us, and that requires humility before the throne of God, right? And as we're going to spend time next week talking about, we won't understand we can't understand and appreciate the magnitude of what God has done for us, and we won't understand what God has done for us until we truly see and understand who we were before Christ in light of who God is. So I think second, our response should be, again, as I said already, assurance of our salvation. There is nothing that we can do to earn salvation. We have zero ability to earn our way into the presence and acceptance of God. Jesus Christ alone, who clothes us in his righteousness, in just his splendor, his beauty, his blamelessness, he clothes us in those things. Right? And it's because of his work, not our own, but his work, that we can have assurance of God's favor for us. And lastly, I think work, right? As I said, we were made for a purpose. But we can't live out that purpose until we've been made new, right? And that's what we're going to be talking about next week. So humility, assurance, and work, I think, are our responses when we read this passage in Ephesians, right? So that was for, you know, those who have a relationship with Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, or you're wrestling with, you know, I think I've put my faith in him, but I'm not quite yet feeling that assurance. You know, what I want you to hear is this, is that there's nothing you can do to help yourself to right the ship, right? I hope that you can see and feel the depth of your sin, that you've been confronted with the state of who you are, because only then will you be able to truly see your need for a Savior, and only then can you truly see and appreciate the beauty in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, right? The gospel is not that we are just drowning in a pool of sin, just treading to try to stay alive. The gospel is that we are face down, dead, lifeless, breathless, in an ocean of our sin. But praise be to God that Jesus comes along, he picks us up out of the water, he breathes the breath of eternal life into our lungs, and forever we have fellowship and union with Christ. That is the gospel that I hope you hear this morning. And if you want to put your faith in Jesus this morning, that's amazing. Please come talk with me after the service. You know, talk with Greg. Don't leave this place until you tell someone that you want to have a relationship with Jesus.